Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I was about to say it's good to see you, but I can't see you. I'm talking to a camera again, but at least this time I have some company. I have my wife, Robin, who's in charge of makeup, and Tim Pell, our cantor, who's also our videographer, sound technician, and all-around nice guy. So it's good to be in the room with some company this morning. I hope that those of you who had Passover Seders this week had a wonderful experience. I know it's been a very unique one for everybody, being so separated. And I've received photos from many of you, of you sitting at your Seder table with a laptop where you're having a virtual Seder with friends and family. And so it's one that we will never forget, I'm sure. Anyways, we're going to continue in our study of 2 Timothy, the first chapter. And so let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive right in. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the blessing of your word and at this time of year, the week of unleavened bread. Thank you for giving us the Seder to celebrate and that in it we can see you as our Redeemer. We can see our Messiah, Yeshua, more clearly. And each year, Father, we thank you that you bring home to our hearts and minds evermore the wondrous deliverance you've provided for us through your Son and our Savior. And Lord, as we come to the holy words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, I pray you'd open our hearts and minds to what you'd speak to us. Help me not to misspeak or stumble over words, but Father, protect us from error. Protect us from confusion and from distraction so we can focus on the things the light of your word would reveal to us today. So thank you again, Father, for the blessing of community, even though we are so separated from one another at this time. And Lord, bless each of those who hear this teaching and use it, Father, in all of our lives to make us more like Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week I was talking about the conscience, and I know we all kind of assume we understand the conscience, and I want to review a little bit of that and make sure we grasp this new way of thinking about the conscience. In fact, we should just replace the word conscience, and we encounter it in the word, with the word awareness. Awareness, especially within oneself. Robin and I, as we were driving over here this morning, we were talking about awareness. And all of us just take it for granted, but we always live in two states of awareness. First of all, you're aware of what's within yourself, how you feel, whether you're grumpy or happy or excited about something, or you have a headache, or you have a stomach ache. You're always aware of what's going on inside your body and your emotions. But you also have an external awareness of the world around you, the weather, the heat, whether you're comfortable or uncomfortable, of people around you, words that are said. So we're always living in these two worlds, the one beneath the skin and the one outside of ourselves. But when the Bible talks about the word conscience, this awareness, it's speaking of it in being aware in the light of God's word. Everybody has an awareness of what's inside themselves, but do we view ourselves through the light of His Word? Do we see what His Word exposes and tells us about ourselves? When we look at others and when we look at God, we look at the world around us, do we see it in the light of God's truth? Do we see things as they are? Or do we only see them as we are? And so when the Word uses the word conscience, in Greek it's synodesis, it means an awareness internally of moral judgments relating to right and wrong. And this is when we talk about our conscience is bothering us, or when we do something wrong, our conscience causes pain. But there's a second part of this as well. It's the awareness within oneself of God as sovereign and creator. As creator, he's the author of a book of which we are part. But he's also sovereign. He orders the steps in our lives. We still have free will as we write our own books, but he is writing an overarching book that includes our stories. So as we look at the conscience, just replace the word with the word awareness. Now, last week, I mentioned that there are four states of conscience. And I want us to look at this a little bit closer. In the scriptures and throughout the Greek scriptures, we see four adjectives attached to the word conscience. What I'm going to do is I'm going to include in the visuals a list of all these references. Now, the word conscience, synodasis, is used 32 times in the New Testament scriptures. But 13 of those times, there's no adjective attached. It just refers to the conscience. And I have not included those verses here. What I have included are the places where it refers to a good or a perfect conscience. And there are 7 times that it's referred to as a person having a good or a perfect conscience. 6 times it refers to someone who has a clean or blameless conscience. Your translations may say clear conscience. And then there are 4 times when it refers to a person with a weak conscience. And all of these references to a weak conscience are found in 1 Corinthians. And then there are 3 times it refers to people who have a damaged conscience. Sometimes it's referred to as a defiled or stained conscience, and one place to a seared conscience. So these references will be attached to the visuals, and you can look at these and study them more on your own. Now, when we think of conscience, we can think of it as eyesight. It's a good analogy. Some people have good eyesight. It's strong. It's unobstructed. They can see far, and they can see near. Some people are nearsighted. They can see things close, but not things far. These are like people who are aware of the things within themselves, but not so aware of the things of God and the way God runs the world. Some people are farsighted. They have a great awareness of God and what he's doing, but they just can't see into themselves very well and understand themselves in the light of God's word. Someone with a good awareness, a good, healthy conscience, has good eyesight to see both. And then some people have a clear eyesight, clean eyesight. You can have a good eyesight, but you maybe get a speck in your eye, a piece of sand or lint or something. No matter how good your eyesight is, right then, you're not seeing very well because you have something blocking. And this happens to everybody. And when this happens, you find yourself maybe not seeing someone as you should, and you become short-tempered with them. You say something you shouldn't. You make a bad decision. You write inappropriate things about your autobiography to people. And you do all kinds of goofy things until you get your vision clear again. Some people have weak eyesight. And they can't tell, and they can see, but they can't tell if something is close or far. They can't distinguish. They can't see details. Someone with weak eyesight, when something comes up in front of them, they don't know whether it's a salt shaker held up close or a mountain in the distance. And I mentioned earlier that all the references to those with weak conscience are found in 1 Corinthians. And all 4 of these occurrences have to do with people who will not eat meat if they know that it's been sacrificed to an idol. Let me explain. Paul makes it very clear that if a piece of meat has been sacrificed to an idol or not, it's still just a piece of meat. Being sacrificed to an idol has not affected its nutritional value. There's no spiritual uncleanness attached to it. It hasn't changed its taste. It's still just a piece of meat. He says, so just eat it. Don't worry about it. But then he talks about people who have a weak conscience. And because their consciences are weak, they refuse to eat that if they know that it came from a source, from an animal that's been sacrificed to some pagan god. So Paul says, if the person's offended by that, then don't eat the meat. If you know you're going to be stumbling someone by eating meat sacrificed to an idol because their conscience is weak, he says, then just don't do it. In other words, in the world, the weak have to make way for the strong. But in God's economy, Paul teaches us that the strong make way for the weak. And so, though you have freedom to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, if you know that your brother's conscience is weak, if his awareness of God and how things really are, if his awareness is weak, then just set the meat aside and don't eat it. People with a weak conscience, with a weak awareness, are people who tend to be very legalistic because they don't see things in their appropriate dimension. Things that are small can seem big. Things that are big can seem small. They don't see context, and so they make big rules about small things and dismiss the big things. They see the physical, and they will tithe the mint and the cumin. They'll major on a minor, but then when it comes to the spiritual things, the truly big things in the word, they don't see them at all, and this is because their awareness is weak. And then there are those whose awareness is damaged. It's seared to where it doesn't work at all, or it's just damaged to where it works very, very poorly. Their awareness is so limited that they can barely see at all the things of God and the things about themselves that they need to see. At least they don't see these things through the light of God's word. And these people tend to live not just by their emotions, but by their negative emotions. But I believe, and I hope I'm right, that people with a damaged or even a seared conscience, if there's a bit of a spark to where they can at least desire to see better, I think if they begin to pray for that, God will help them to see. Yeshua did heal blind men, and I think he can also heal spiritually blind people and does so all the time. So if you find your life being pretty miserable and bleak because you're living according to your own emotions and those emotions are negative, then begin to cry out to God that he can heal your eyesight, heal your conscience, and you can become aware of yourself and of him through the light of his word and not through the dim light of your own understanding and perspective. Now, as I describe these things, you might think, well, the conscience is the same as faith. You can have good faith, strong faith, weak faith, you can have no faith, but that's not true. Conscience does not equal faith. Conscience is awareness, but faith is what you do with that awareness. Some people can see themselves clearly, and they're always moaning about how they're so weak and limited and have issues, but they don't do anything about it. And there are other people who have all kinds of awareness of God. Their theology is their pride and joy, and they can tell you all about God and how he works, and they can talk about his sovereignty and how he's the creator, but they don't do anything about it. Faith is action. Conscience is the awareness to see what comes in, but faith is what you put out. It's what you do with what you see. So having a good conscience is first. But then faith is how you walk it out. So don't confuse the two. They're both necessary, but the one will lead to the other. And the stronger and the clearer and the purer, the gooder your conscience is, the more faithful you can be, the more skillfully you can walk out this faith. So there are two questions we want to ask and answer during this session. And the first question is, how do we achieve a good and clean conscience? How do we achieve this? Because all of us can use some help in this area. So how do we get a good conscience and a clean conscience? I only see one way: meditating on the major themes of the word. Now, every word in the Bible is something that God has breathed, and we're to live by every word that comes forth from his mouth. But there are certain things the word emphasizes. And we should not be emphatic where the scriptures are not, but we should be emphatic where the scriptures are emphatic. And so when you study something, when you see something repeated a second time, a third time, fourth, fifth time, this is how God is stressing a point. So emphasize the major themes of the scriptures. Don't just read them, don't just study them, but meditate on them. That means you chew on them, you break them down, you swallow them. They become part of who you are and how you see yourself, how you see the world, and how you see God. So make sure that you meditate on the major themes of the word. But what are the major themes? How do we know what they are? Well, Paul is conveniently listing them for us right here in, guess where? 2 Timothy chapter 1. So let's look at the first verse once again. Paul, an apostle of King Yeshua by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in King Yeshua. That's number one. Everything flows out of the life that we find in Messiah. This life is called kaiolam. It's mistranslated eternal life, but what it really means is a hidden otherworldly life, a supernatural life that is quite different from the kind of lives you see most people living in this world. It's a quality of life. It's a level of elevated life that we see Yeshua living, and Paul is saying we can have that life too. Did you ever wish, boy, I had that person's life? You look at somebody who's wealthy or famous or a great sports star or good looking and they've got everything in the world. Think, boy, I wish I could live their life. Well, I've got better news for you. Let's take the best person who ever lived, and that's Yeshua, the Son of God. God says you can have his life. You can live that life. And that's the good news that Paul is proclaiming throughout his writings. That is the life we can have. And that's the life that God wants to give us. Whenever you see the phrase in Christ or in Messiah or in Yeshua the Messiah, when you see that word in and it's followed by Yeshua's name, then this is a place where God is saying, this is the kind of life I want you to have. Now let's go on down a little bit further. Let's pick up where we left off last week. Verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our master, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel of the power of God. Now remember the word power, dunamis. We saw it back in verse 7. It does not mean dunamis like dynamite. It means power, which simply means effectiveness, ability, and strength. And he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Now, that's one of the major themes. What did God save us from? Remember, he didn't save us from hell. We didn't need to save from there. We need to save from sin. And he has saved us from sin. Sin is unrighteousness. Sin is error. Sin is missing the mark. So if you're now no longer missing the mark, what are you doing? You're hitting the mark. You're living a holy life, a devoted life to God. He's called us from sin, saved us from that, and he's put a holy calling on our lives. In other words, I want you to live life a different way. This is a major theme of Scripture. It starts in the Torah. It goes all the way through to the end of the New Testament. And then it says, he's done this because he wanted to. It's by his purpose. He's called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. He wanted to do it. God runs the world. He's involved in the world, and he is going to fulfill his will. Remember, God's will is always fulfilled eventually. It's always done eventually, or he wouldn't be God, but he is God. And so he wants us to live holy lives. He wants us to live Yeshua lives. And he does this and accomplishes it by his own grace, his own goodness, his own generosity and love. But not only that, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us. And there's that phrase again, in King Yeshua. He's given it to us. It's yours. This is a major theme of Scripture. The enemy wants to deceive us into thinking this kind of life is just out of reach. It's just over the horizon, but you'd never quite get there. And that's a lie, because he's put it within reach and it's available in Yeshua. This is why we need to live our lives in him. We consult him in everything. We let his words fill our minds. We make decisions based on what would he do. We make decisions based on that thin whisper he puts in our hearts. And when we violate and don't listen to that thin whisper, that still small voice, we err. And God has really been doing a number in my life to teach me the value of something that's so easy to ignore. Because the secret to spiritual power is smallness. And there's nothing smaller or quieter than the voice of his spirit in my life. You know, when you're a child, your parents need to raise their voices. But when you're an adult, you hardly need to speak at all. And you know what the other person wants. God wants that kind of intimate relationship with us, where he can just, a glance of his eye, just the way he clears his throat, the way he clicks his tongue, and you know what he wants. I'm speaking to my wife. That's how we communicate so many times if we're in a crowd. But we could just have this connection to where we can look at one another's eyes and know what they're thinking. So God wants that intimate relationship with his bride as well. And then it goes on. And when did he do this? This is amazing. This is so huge. And if you stuck with me last week through the closing prayer, you know I added a little addenda onto the teaching, and it was this verse. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Messiah Yeshua. When? Before the ages began. Literally in Greek, it means the aeonian times. From before God even created time, he knew the end of the book he was writing. He knew the story that you would write with him. He knew you as a character in his book, and he thought you were such an important character in his novel that he's writing, nonfiction novel, that he decided to bring you into existence at exactly the time and the place and the way that he did. And it was all determined from ages gone by, ages before time began. Now that's huge. That's an enormous theme. So he saved us from sin and he's given us a holy calling by his purpose, because that's what he wants. He's done it by his grace, and he gave it to us in King Yeshua before the ages began. When you can lay hold of that, and that part of your conscience that's aware of God's sovereignty and the fact he's creator, that can start to come into focus. But you can't just read this once, like, oh yeah, that's really great, and then move on. You'll forget it. You have to remind yourself of this daily. You need to constantly revisit this, meditate on it, chew on it, let it become a part of who you are. Because if you can begin each day with a realization, I have been saved from sin. God's called me to a set-apart life, chai olam, a quality of life that most of the world doesn't even believe exists. And he's done it because that's what he wants. He wants the best for me. He's adopted me as his child. And by his grace, his goodness, his love, he's done this. And he's given it to us through Yeshua. And he did it before the ages began. Tell you what, if you live each moment of the day in the realization of that, and you look out on the world through the light of this truth, your whole life is going to be revolutionized. Well, it doesn't end there. It goes on. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, King Yeshua. In other words, this Messiah has come. And I need to put an exclamation mark after that. That's huge. That's huge. And he has, are you ready for this? He's abolished death. Another exclamation mark. Death is abolished. That means it's like death, which is separation from God, is done away with. It doesn't mean people don't still die. But death in Scripture means separation. There is no separation from God. And though I may step out of this body and will someday, God promised us a resurrection. We'll step back into it. But never am I separated from him. Never. That has been abolished, totally abolished. In fact, Paul writes about this in more detail over in 1 Corinthians 15. He says there, it's in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom, when Yeshua hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. when he has established, when he has, I'm sorry, abolished all rule and all authority and all power. He's talking about all earthly rule, authority, and power. The only rule, authority, and power in the universe will be God's. He'll be king over all the earth. His kingdom will have come. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's amazing. Death abolished. The moment Yeshua stepped out of that tomb, this reality became good news. It became public knowledge. We were talking last night with friends about what if Yeshua had come, lived a perfect sinless life, and been crucified and died for our sins. And that today you could go and visit his grave with his body still in it. How would the world be different? Well, we'd be delivered from sin, and we realize that we can have close relationship with God, but when we die, it's all over. That wasn't good enough for God. He wanted to abolish death. He wants us to live for eternity with Chai Olam in his presence as his bride. So Yeshua came out of that grave, and when he did that, he conquered death. And soon we'll experience in this world, in this universe, the reality that death itself is abolished, and nowhere in the universe can you find one soul that's separated from him. Now that's good news. But it doesn't even end there. Because if death is abolished, that means we live forever. But what kind of life? It says, well, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the good news. Light and immortality. Now, we've seen those two words together before. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last chapter of 1 Timothy, and verse 16. And it says there, well, we should back up to 15, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, and who dwells in unapproachable light. You know, I've saved our discussion about immortality to this point. And at first, I didn't realize that it had a conclusion here in 2 Timothy. It kind of escaped me. But it makes me look really smart that I am not addressing it until now. Because in 1 Timothy 6, he talks about the God who alone has immortality. You know, we're taught that the soul is immortal. It is not. Nowhere in the scriptures is it taught that the soul is immortal. That is something that I believe Plato invented, a Greek philosopher, and because it became so ingrained in human consciousness, it just carried over into Christianity. But it is not a Jewish concept at all. It's not a biblical concept. Jews don't believe in the immortality of the soul. They believe in the resurrection. God alone is immortal. And he dwells in, what does it call? What does it say? Unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. He is the only one who is immortal. He dwells in unapproachable light. But then what happens over here in 2 Timothy? It says that Yeshua has abolished death. What is that? Separation from God. And brought life and immortality to light through the good news. In other words, the light of God is now approachable. And his immortality is something we can tap into as branches are part of a trunk of a tree. Our souls may not be immortal, but if we are grafted into the trunk of the tree, the life of the tree becomes ours. By yourself, you don't have immortality. But if you're abiding in God, if your soul is connected with his, then his immortality, his unending life flows in you. Do you understand that? Immortality is not something you possess on your own. It's something that you experience by being connected to God, the only immortal one. So his immortality and his light have been revealed. This is incredible news. And these are the big themes of the scriptures. And Paul conveniently has just listed them for us right here in this these few short verses of 2 Timothy. You know, he goes on to tell Timothy, he says, "For which I was appointed a proclaimer and an apostle and a teacher." Notice that these are the things that Paul can proclaim. Unfortunately, in the greater church today, we think that the good news is if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you go to heaven when you die instead of to hell. Well, it's all true. But can you see how that is just a chip out of the big truth of the great good news of the gospel? Paul doesn't mention that about praying a prayer. He just tells us what God has done. It's true whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not. This is the truth. This is news that is truly good. And he says, I was appointed a proclaimer, one who's to go about and reveal this news. He's an apostle. He's sent from God. He's a teacher there to explain it, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Many translations say, I know he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Some translations talk about something that's committed to God. Others talk about what he has committed to us. The Greek is very vague. It can be read either way, translated either way. But the word that is used there is the word that means a deposit, parateke, something that's been entrusted for safekeeping. So the question is it something I entrust to him for safekeeping or something he's entrusted to me for safekeeping? Well, if we read on, we can figure out which Paul means. Go on to verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me, these things that we listed on the screen right now. Follow the pattern of the sound words you've heard from me and the faith and love that are in King Yeshua. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit, there's that word again, entrusted to you. So I have to think that back in verse 12, it's talking about a deposit that God has entrusted to us for safekeeping. But then again, maybe in the first verse, he's talking about a deposit we put into God, and there's a deposit he puts within us. I don't know. But I know for sure he has given us a sampling of first fruits of the kind of life we're going to experience in eternity. And we need to guard that. Have you ever noticed the joy of your salvation diminishing over time? The things you're so excited about at first kind of slip, and you start getting excited more about other things that aren't as important. And you find the white-hot love of spirituality that you had for God at first kind of degrades into just mere religion. That can happen if we don't meditate on these things and make them new every morning to us. Which brings up our next question. How do we maintain a good and clean conscience? The first question was, how do we achieve it? And it's by meditating on these things. But how do we maintain it? How do we keep it from slipping? And I think the answer for this, at least a good example, is found back in the book of Genesis. And I want you to turn back there, back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis, as I've often said, contains everything in the scriptures and gives us wonderful pictures we can hold in our mind that illustrate the great truths that are explained later. So go to Genesis chapter 12. Abram has, his name hasn't even been changed to Abraham yet. He's been called from Ur of the Chaldees. He's come across the Jordan. He's come into the land of Canaan. And that just happened back here in the first verse of the chapter. And so he comes to this place that is between two cities. And let's pick it up at verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. Bethel is two words in Scripture. Beth means house. El means God, house of God. And pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai, which is another city, on the east. So here's an illustration. Okay, there's Bethel on the west, which means house of God, and there's Ai on the east, which means heap of ruins. Now notice something here. How many times is Bethel mentioned? And he proceeded there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Bethel is mentioned twice before Ai is mentioned its one and only time. And there he built an altar to Adonai and called upon the name of Adonai. So, here in the middle, we've got Abraham. And there's a mountain here, so he's on the mountain. And he's built an altar. An altar in order to worship God there. Now, Ai is on which side? The east. And the word for east that is used here is the word Kedem. There are different words for east and several different words for west, several different words for north, several for south. But the one used here for east is the word Kedem. And Kedem means in front of. In other words, I was in front of him. And what does I mean? The name I means a heap of ruins. A heap of ruins. But Bethel, if he's facing I, which is in front of him, then what's behind him? What is it he can't see? The house of God, Bethel. And it's believed that this particular Bethel is the same place as Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, where the temple was built later on. Now, if you follow on the rest of this chapter, we'll just pick it up here in verse 9. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Which direction is the Negev? The Negev is south. Okay? He didn't stay there between Bethel and Ai. He journeyed south towards the Negev. The Negev is the hot desert region in the south of Israel. And it says there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt. So now he goes on further. He goes all the way down to Egypt. He has now left the land of Canaan. He has stepped out of the land God has given him and has wound up in the wicked place of Egypt. You know the story. He kind of tells a half-truth about his wife, Sarah. It says, she's my sister. And Pharaoh takes her as a wife. Then all these plagues happen to Pharaoh. It's horrible. And then when Pharaoh realizes that Abraham is actually Sarah's husband, he not only lets Abram and Sarah go, he drives them out. And then we're told they went back. It's like, I'm not going to do that again. Go down to chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Notice again the pattern. Bethel is mentioned twice, then Ai is mentioned once. He went back to the place he started. And let's move on. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called him the name of the Lord. Now what does this have to do with what we've been talking about up to this point? You see where Abram's standing? That's where you and I wake up every morning. With a heap of ruins right in front of us, and Bethel out of sight. Yet Bethel is the place, it says that he would go to Bethel, but he camped between the two. You wonder, why did he just camp at Bethel? Why did he just pitch his tent there? You can't. Every morning you wake up, and you've got a heap of ruins in front of you. You get out of bed in the morning, you think, oh boy, I gotta do this today, gotta do that, gotta run this errand, I'm not feeling all that great. Will I have enough money to get through the day and to pay my bills and blah, blah, blah? And what you have to do is turn around and fill your mind and your vision with the house of God and move there. Now in the morning, you're gonna wake up right back here again, with I right in front of you. Because remember, it's kedem. It's in front of you. And what you have to do is review the truths that we've just gone over, turn around, and move to Bethel. The next morning, you wake up right here again, with I right in front of you. You get the idea? What you have to do is get in this habit of taking what reveals itself to your eyes when you first get up in the morning, your first feelings of having to face another day, and then reset your mind to the truths of the major themes of the light of God's word. And turn around, go to Bethel, the house of God. Yeshua says that my Father's house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's where we need to go. Bethel, the place where the temple would be built, is where God rested his presence. That's where we need to be. And we need to view everything from the place of Bethel, but we don't get there by accident. And we just don't happen to wake up there because we were there the day before. We must go there every single day. I don't know whether Paul was thinking about this principle when he wrote this passage in Colossians, but let me read it to you. In Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, therefore, as you have received King Yeshua, the Master. Okay, think about that. As you have received him, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Now, there's a real oxymoron there. It says, as you've received Yeshua the Messiah. Now, we have to understand this. The Bible doesn't talk about accepting Jesus or receiving Jesus. The only place is back in the first chapter of John where it says, and to as many as received them, he gave them the authority to become children of God. And that's the only place. Because the word here where it says received is not really the word received. As you know, I've been working on a commentary for Genesis, and I'm slowly making my way in the second volume. And so I happen to be writing about Genesis 12 and 13. So I'm going to quote to you a little bit, because I include this passage in Colossians there. And rather than trying to reword it, let me just read what I have. Though most translations render the verse as you have received Messiah Yeshua, the Greek word receive, paralambano, does not infer passivity. The word comes from the root lambano, which means to take hold of, to grasp, to take into possession. Adding the prefix para, paralambano, intensifies the word and conveys a sense of intimacy, to take alongside, to be in agreement with. It denotes close fellowship and agreement. So let's read that passage, Colossians, with this in mind. As therefore you have taken alongside, grasped, taken hold of, embraced Messiah Yeshua the Master, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up. Now wait a minute, if you're firmly rooted, how do you walk? If you're firmly rooted, how do you walk? You don't see trees walking, do you? There's an oxymoron here. And what it's saying is that as we receive and embrace Yeshua that first time, we have to do that over and over and over again. Just like you wake up between I and Bethel, and I's right there staring you in the face. But you say, no, there's a better way. You turn your back on I, and you face the house of God, and you receive it and take hold of it again, and again, and again, and again. That's how you walk in the Lord, by rooting your life in the house of God. That's how you maintain a good and a clear conscience. By always reviewing these truths, always turn your back on the heap of ruins that the enemy and the world present to you each day, and turn it around to what's out of sight, what's behind you, and look at the house of God and saying, that is where I live. Well, let's finish up. Both times that Abram puts his tent between Ai and Bethel, when he arrived there, it says he called upon the name of Adonai. There's another way you could word this. You could say he prayed. When you call upon the name of Adonai, that's prayer. And Bethel, the house of God, is to be a house of prayer to all nations. Those are the two questions I wanted to ask and answer. How do you achieve a good conscience, and also how do you maintain it? I'm going to ask you a third question. And it's based on what Paul says here in our chapter. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Master, our Lord. So my question is, in the light of what we've been talking about, how could a person possibly be ashamed of Yeshua? How in the world? It's one who's called us and saved us from sin, given us a holy calling. He's done it by his purpose and his grace. He's abolished death. He gives us Chai Olam. I mean, how in the world could we ever be ashamed of him? And the answer is because we see something that the world doesn't. We see it, but the world doesn't. And if we listen to the world can convince us that what we think we see, we only think we see. And it can tell us, no, the world really looks like what you see in the morning. It's a heap of ruins, but it's all you got. Make the best of it. Try to fix it. There is no Bethel. And what we have to do is constantly, again, remind ourselves of what the truth is. What are the big themes of Scripture? And because if we don't, we'll become ashamed of Yeshua and the life he offers. We become ashamed of keeping his commandments. They'll become an embarrassment to us because we don't arrange our calendar like the rest of the world, or eat like the rest of the world, or talk like the rest of the world. And the world will try to squeeze us into its mold. And if we're not careful, we become embarrassed by our Savior and our God. So Paul strictly commands Timothy not to be ashamed of our Master, nor of Paul. Because Paul may have this incredible good news to share with the world, but at the time he was in chains in prison. That's not a very good commendatory place to be for someone who claims to have news that can turn the world upside down. But it still turned the world upside down, didn't it? So, questions. Robin, yes.
Grant, I'm sitting here thinking about liturgy.
Yeah.
And I think that that is something that we have been given as a way mm-hmm. to maintain our perspective. We heard a teaching recently by Daniel Lancaster, and he reminded us that the liturgical prayer service isn't like an alternative to mm-hmm. the praise services that some of us grew up with. It is what we do because there's no longer a temple.
Yes.
And it is the replacement for the sacrificial system in this time yeah. between there being a physical temple and there going to be a physical temple
right.
again. So think about the people of God who lived in Jerusalem, and there was this huge, imposing, amazing, beautiful temple, always reminded them of God's presence. All they had to do was glance up and yeah. see, there it is, there he is, and it reminded them of who he is and who
yes.
they are. We don't have that anymore, but what has he given us?
Yeah.
He's given us his prayers. So that's the
that's
importance
great.
Of the daily prayers.
Yes.
When we wake up in the morning, when we open our eyes, we have that liturgical prayer, that place yeah. to go and be reminded of his presence, and then we can journey.
That's a great point. And remember, too, it goes right along with what you're saying. What is it that Abram built here? It looks like a chimney coming off an igloo. Sorry about that. Let me put it over here. What did he build? He built an altar.
Yeah.
He built an altar up here. We'll put it on this side. And the altar, the sacrifices, as Daniel Lancaster taught, we can't do the sacrifices anymore, but the prayers take the place of the sacrifices. Mm-hmm. And Bethel, the house of God, is to be a house of prayer. So,
we can't diminish the importance of that.
No. If we don't, our prayers will just degrade into just asking God for stuff. And it's the same list every day. But whereas the liturgical prayers, they're words of proclamation, they rehearse God's attributes, his accomplishments. So we need to fill our minds with that every day. So great point. Thank you for sharing that. Should we wake up Tim and ask him if he has any questions?
Let's do it.
I'm teasing. Tim, anything you want to share as we close here?
Recently, I've been thinking a lot about art and what is beautiful. Because I watched something recently and made me think about it. So in postmodernism and modernism, art is less about what could be and more about what is, right? So it's basically just a representation of our life, right? Mm-hmm. And so these artists make these things that are just not necessarily even commentary, but sometimes commentary on what is, mm-hmm. but not saying at all about what could be, right?
Yeah.
So in a sense, they're only seeing this heap of ruins and saying it's all we got.
Yeah.
And here is something that's called art. They may call it beautiful, but really more than beautiful, it might be remarkable or astounding or...
Yeah. Troubling.
Bold or something, but it's not beautiful. It's just highlighting what is, and without any thought or effort given to what could be, what is actually beautiful. And so this
right.
is really interesting. It's just refusing to believe that there's anything beyond what's in front of us.
Yeah, it's sad that art has and so much music has reached a point where. The whole purpose of it is just to elicit some emotion, some reaction. Well, that's what you find in a madhouse. Everybody just expressing emotions and reactions, and it's called insanity. But it used to be that art was there to inspire you in a particular direction, to look how things can be. And they would take a scene and make it even more beautiful, enhance it in some way by the way they painted it and depicted it. And art and music should have direction to it. It should be to inspire us to the what is best, to what is beautiful, what is good, what's wholesome. But now it's just trying to get a reaction, and that's foolishness. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. It's great. Yes, Robin.
And when you referenced the portion of Lech Lecha, I have a note in the margin of that portion in my Bible, and it reminds me that God had called Abram to take a journey that was beyond himself.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But we know that the name Lech Lecha also means go to yourself.
Yes.
So it's not until we can take a journey that gets us beyond ourselves that we find who we really are.
That's right.
Isn't that something?
That is so true. You just begin to discover the self that God had in mind for you before the ages began.
We can't stay stuck in the heap of ruins.
Can't stay stuck there. No. No.
All right. And perhaps even... most prayers, maybe not most, but when you say, you know, we get stuck in this mode of praying for things, right?
Yes.
We're praying that God will do something with the heap of ruins.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the point. The point is the heap of ruins is there.
Yes.
But Bethel, the house of God, is also there.
Yes. And I think we are to affect the heap of ruins, but we can only do it if we stay here.
Yeah.
Only if we stay here.
And if we stay there, we can see what the heap of ruins could become.
Yes, yeah. I mean, repair the world, tikkun olam, is what we're called to do. But we have to do it from the position of being seated in the heavenlies. Then from there, we can walk in this world, like Ephesians talks about. But boy, if we're not seated in the heavenlies, we're not going to have a very positive impact on this world. That's for sure. Yeah. All right. Well, this is normally when we close in prayer and have you come up and do the blessings. But we don't have any bread or juice here with us. So we'll just close in prayer. And though it's Friday for us, it's tomorrow to you. And so I just wish all of you a blessed Shabbat and a restful day as you quarantine away from the rest of the world. But make sure you don't quarantine away from God. Spend time in Bethel today. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your blessings, for your goodness, for the light of your word. Lord, may we embrace the light of your word as it reveals to us that unapproachable light, that light used to be unapproachable, but now is, and immortality that's found only in you, and we can tap into that by being grafted into you. And Lord, I pray that we would every single day turn our back on the heap of ruins and make our way to the house of God, and from there see the world, see ourselves, and impact ourselves and the world for eternity. Lord, we know this is how Yeshua lived his life. And Lord, we want that life as well. So Lord, help us to live life as he did, as we live our lives in him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.